This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghusen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. That's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghusen.
Join me in prayer. Our glory does belong to you and to you alone. Lord, as we think about that, and as we meditate on that, as we sing that, we ask that you would bring us to a point of humility in our own hearts, that our eyes would be able to look on you and see you for who you are, not as a Bible story or as a picture in our minds or as some ancient part of history, but an ever-present reality. I pray that as we live our lives, that we would live as such, that all glory would go to Christ. I pray that as we talk and as we walk and as we enjoy relationships with one another and as we live in our communities, that you would allow our lives to bring all glory to Christ. Lord, I want to lift up Lake Ann Camp. We know our children and our young people, our teens, just came back from Lake Ann Camp this year, and so many of them had a sweet time of fellowship, a sweet time of growth in your word. But I pray for the camp the rest of the summer. There's going to be hundreds, thousands of students who come to camp the rest of the summer, and I pray that you would be honored through the relationships that are built. But most importantly, that you would be honored as the gospel is preached and that there would be conversion of souls, that there would be a strengthening of commitments to you. Lord, I want to lift up Allie Nagel, especially as she's working there the rest of the summer. Keep her safe. I pray that this would be a sweet time, her first time away from home, and that that would be an enjoyable time, but a time where she just draws near to you. Lord, I want to lift up the camp speakers in particular. Speak clearly through them. I want to pray for the counselors as they have a chance to impact students' lives on an individual and personal basis. Speak clearly through them, Lord. And I pray for every student that as they come back to the normalcy of life, that their passions for you would be anything but normal. Lord, I pray for the teens in our church in general. I pray that you would help them and to live in this summer and to enjoy this time off of the normal way of having school and homework. This time would not be a time of pure unproductivity and just relaxation, but that this would be an incredibly productive summer for their time with you. That this would be a time where they are growing closer to you, that when they go with their families on vacation, that they would have spiritual conversations with their parents, believers or unbelievers. And I pray, Lord, that you would help them to challenge the parents, and even parents in this room. Lord, I pray that you would help the teens of the world who do not know you, who do not have a saving relationship with you, that this summer would be a time where they're confronted by their believing friends or by others, they would hear the truth and the reality of the gospel message. They would come to know and understand that there's hope in this world. This world is not all there is. That there's joy surpassing anything that they could ever imagine experiencing. That there's meaning in their activities. That there is an opportunity to know God and to bring all glory to Christ. Lord, I pray that you would protect those who do see no hope in this life, that you would continue to preserve their life until such a time as there would be an opportunity, an ample opportunity, for your word to be proclaimed and for your gospel to have its powerful effect. Lord, I want to lift up Paul Held as he ministers as a hospice chaplain on an ongoing basis. I pray that you would help his ministry to be fruitful, productive, and glorifying to you. I pray that you would take advantage of the many gospel opportunities that he has as he walks through death with both those who are dying and with family members who are around the bedside. I pray that he would be faithful to share gospel preaching passages, that he would be faithful to have gospel-minded conversations, and that there would be opportunities for the gospel where we might not expect. And I pray that as people are passing, that you would comfort families as they mourn the loss of loved ones, and help Paul to guide them through that and guide them to Christ. And now, as we spend time looking into your word, I pray that you would draw us near to you. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to behold who you are, behold your character this morning. Incline our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are at the end of Isaiah. Try not to be too excited. Isaiah chapter 66. If you haven't been with us, we are in week 51 of going through the book of Isaiah. Week by week, we've gone through. We've taken some breaks here and there. We had a series last year on the Protestant Reformation that lasted quite some time. But now we are finishing up and are concluding our study in the book of Isaiah. And it has been an incredible journey as we've gone through this great prophetic book. I know I've learned and gleaned so much in my studies, and I hope you've gotten just a small taste of what God has shown me in his word. So let's read together Isaiah chapter 66. Thus says Yahweh, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares Yahweh. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word, he who slaughters an ox like one who kills a man, he who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck, he who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood, he who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered, and when I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose what is right in their own eyes and what I did not delight. Hear the word of Yahweh, you who tremble at his word, you brothers who hate you and cast you out of my for my name's sake. Have said, let Yahweh be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of Yahweh rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says Yahweh? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says Yahweh, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knee. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of Yahweh shall be known to his servants. And he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, Yahweh will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will Yahweh enter into judgment, and by his sword will all flesh, and those slain by Yahweh shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares Yahweh. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Juvan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to Yahweh, on horses and on chariots and in litters and in mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says Yahweh, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of Yahweh. and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says Yahweh. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says Yahweh, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares Yahweh. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. You may be seated. Well, when we started this series in Isaiah, we said the title of our study would be The Holy One of Israel Saves. And we've seen weaved throughout the text an unfurling of God's plan to save not only Israel, but some from every tongue and tribe that we even just read today. Even in the severe passages that speak of impending judgments, the wickedness, against hypocrisy, idolatry, trusting in things rather than trusting in God. Even in those passages, Isaiah often balances judgment with hope. Hope for tomorrow, hope for grace to flow down on the humble or the contrite. But in placing God's saving grace right next to his humbling holiness, Isaiah makes our understanding of grace that much sweeter. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. All throughout this book, he speaks of God in terms of majesty, splendor, things we can't even imagine, intense glory, effulgent light that cannot be endured, perfect holiness that cannot bear the sight of sin. And as a young man, Isaiah is called to be a servant, a prophet of God. And we see this vision that he is given as a young man way back in Isaiah chapter 6. Read verses 1 through 5 with me. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man with unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." You see, Isaiah's vision is so real, so palpable, so tangible. This is the God of the Bible, absolute in power, awe-inducing, so that no one can dare come to him. Isaiah recognizes this as he's brought up into the presence, the throne room of God. What does he say? He says, "Woe am I, a man of unclean lips. Hide me, O God. I'm lost. I'm in the wrong place. I cannot be here." That's man's response every time we come to know and come to see God for who he is. The splendor and majesty of God is further revealed to Isaiah throughout this whole book. And there's a couple of high points, but I want you to turn to Isaiah 40. It's another one of those high points. In this chapter, Isaiah is reminding us of God's grace. And throughout the book, he gives us reminders of how his Messiah is going to come, how the servant is going to come as a suffering servant. Now, the Messiah isn't just going to come to reign, but he's going to come to suffer for the sins of humanity. He points us to details about the coming Messiah that no one has ever seen or heard. And he clarifies that the sin problem that Isaiah had experienced, and he says, "I am a man of unclean lips," and the sin problem that all of Israel had experienced is finally going to be resolved through this suffering servant. And even as God's grace is abundant in Isaiah, he is also persistently displayed as holy, omnipotent creator, sustainer of the universe. And so holiness and salvation is mixed back and forth. And Isaiah 40 is a perfect example of that. And so as we see God's grace, we aren't flippantly coming to God like a child who gets his participation trophy for his hard-fought year in T-ball. We don't come to God and say, I expect to get to know you. I expect to draw near to you. Like I'm owed this. No, we come to God humbly in light of his grace, in light of a holy God that he is, and in light of our complete unworthiness. Look at Isaiah 40, verses 12 and following. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, just a common measurement that a human can have? Has anybody marked off the distance between stars? We're just now beginning to understand the distance between stars, and a lot of it's a guess. We could be off a light year or two. And God says, no, I know exactly how far it is. It's a span. Who enclosed the dust of the earth in a measuring and weighed the mountains on scales and the hills in balance? Who has measured the spirit of Yahweh, or what man comes, shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon shall not suffice for fuel, and nor its beast enough for burnt offerings. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? Continue in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And yet, as great and powerful as God is, his power is connected to his love for us, his redeeming grace for the humble. That's exactly where he goes next in verse 29. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. See, the humble are those who wait patiently on God. The humble see God as the omnipotent creator who holds the universe in the palm of his hand. Holy One, to whom we fall down before his throne and say, I am unworthy to come before you. We wait on that God. And this holy, omnipotent, creator God is gracious to the humble. He's kind to the brokenhearted. He redeems the poor in spirit. And your only saving response to the gospel is a simple, humbled trust in God. The stakes couldn't be higher. God isn't playing a high-stakes gambling game where you might lose a small fortune if you don't pick rightly whether or not you're going to submit to God or whether you're going to fall your own way. God isn't interested in the purely external affairs of religious systems. God is interested in nothing that you can do. He's only interested in your humbled heart. And as we've seen in Isaiah, nothing less than eternity is at stake. Finish up our study in Isaiah this morning. Isaiah is going to circle back and review some of the same themes he's been preaching for 66 chapters and look to God's sure future and his unchanging character as motivation for us to turn humbly to him today. So this morning, we're going to see four insights that flow from a holy and gracious God. Insights that come as we are assaulted with his eternal splendor, as we are told of his perfect future and given pictures of his grace unending. Turn to Isaiah 66 with me. First, in verses 1 through 6, we see, humbly recognize God is not impressed. Humbly recognize God is not impressed. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah asks the question, who can compare to God? It doesn't matter how large the planet, how powerful the man, how great the angel, nothing can ever cross the creator-creature separation. It is an inseparable divide between the one who made everything and the one. This whole universe, as vast and grand as it is like clay, a clay pot in God's potter's hands. Nothing moves where he doesn't want it to move. No rogue asteroid collides when he doesn't want it to collide. And no human can force salvation based on anything that they do. No matter what we bring to the table, Isaiah consistently reveals God is not impressed. Look at chapter 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you should build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things shall come to be, declares Yahweh. The mightiest mountain, the most incredible holy temple, the furthest star, the tiniest little molecule, everything belongs to who? To God. So is God impressed with the accomplishments of men? Can he ever be impressed with the accomplishments of any man? The answer is, of course, no. Look at verse 2. He continues. But this is the one to whom I will look. And this is the one whom I will show my face on, my favor, my love, my grace, like a daddy who looks with affection at his sleeping toddler and whispers, I love you and I will always be there for you. This is the looking that we're talking about. The one to whom God says he will look, who is it? He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at his word. Who is humble? Who is contrite? Simply the one who trembles before God and his word. Who knows God's word. Who reflects a settled trust in God's word. Who recognizes the very character of God, the very essence of who God is best known through the Bible. Who sees that the Holy Spirit has inspired every single word in here and who literally cherishes their copy of the Bible. Not because it's special, because it's paper and ink, but because it shows you God. The true believer trembles before God's word. And he is contrite in spirit. This doesn't mean that he is despondent, that he is depressed. It simply means he's broken, humbled over his sin, has the right perspective when he looks at God and he sees himself. He says, I'm a bug before you, God. And realizes total dependence for every breath. And that's the contrite in spirit. Isaiah has already spoken of the necessity of humility and contrition. Isaiah 57:15 says this, just listen. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. What does God say? I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit. And I dwell to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And Jesus echoes the same truths in the Beatitudes, doesn't he? Matthew 5, 3 through 9. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. God's eyes are on the humble. God's eyes are on the contrite. Why? Because they're the ones who truly recognize who God is. Well, did you guys hear yet about the Indian man who rode his bike over 2,600 miles in order to get to see the World Cup this year? Well, let me tell you a little bit about him. He said he was a huge fan of both cycling and football. That's soccer for you Americans. So it made sense to him to combine the two and make a complete, a couple-month journey out of his experience. Speaking of which, country he'll root for when he gets to the World Cup, he said, "Well, I support Argentina, and Lionel Messi is my favorite. I worship him. It's my dream to meet him and ask him to sign my bicycle." Now imagine this man meeting Messi once he gets to Russia and focusing in, not on Messi, but on his five-year-old niece who's somewhere in his party. And then he cherishes this little niece and he comes up to this little girl and he says, bragging about his entire journey, his 2,600-mile bike ride that he had to get to the World Cup, talk the dangers and the joy along the way. And then he talks to this little girl and he says, "I did it for you." And after a few, the man asked Messi's niece, "Mr. Messi, sir, greatest footballer of all time, can you sign my bike?" Now, it would no doubt be cute to see the five-year-old girl's response to this, but if this man were seriously claiming to worship Lionel Messi, how could he mistake this five-year-old child for his God? The real Lionel Messi would no doubt be unimpressed. Similarly, God is not impressed with our feats that we often bring to him, our accomplishments that we do to impress. As impressive as our lives can be, it is nothing before God. God's not impressed when we mistakenly come to worship some false god, some god of our own devising, some idol of the heart. And yet, this is the very thing man has been doing for much of human history. What does Romans 1:25 say? "We've exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator." The humble, the contrite, always see God for who he is. We always recognize there is no journey great enough, no worship profound enough, no amen said loud enough to move God's hand even an inch towards saving you. That's Isaiah's point in these next verses. Even right worship practices, if not accompanied with humility, are a stench to God. He's going to draw a lot of comparisons and contrasting statements here in verse 3. He says, "He who slaughters an ox," the one who does what God wants him to do in slaughtering this ox, "is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb," again, does what God wants him to do, "is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering," again, what God wants him to do, "like one who offers pig's blood," what's an abomination to God. "He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense," again, sweet to God, "is like one who blesses an idol." So what's the big deal? What's the problem? What's so unacceptable about these actions that they're doing? "These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." It's their own ways, their own self-deluded idea that they can worship God however they want to worship God. And so why is it that we tend to think that mankind's complete sovereign freedom to choose whatever we want, whenever we want, and however we want, the sine qua non of God's love for us? That without us always being able to choose whatever we want to believe, there's just simply no room for a loving God. Yet where does the Bible tell us our freedom leads? It leads to sin, to idolatry, to choosing our own ways. You see, God's love places parameters on our freedoms. God's love leads us to submit to him, to be slaves to Christ. We give up our freedoms and follow God for our good. But freedom to do our own choosing simply leads to sin and death. Look at God's choice for the sinner in verse 4. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. God is so clear. There are two options. You follow the desires of your own choosing, ignoring God, ignoring his words, and you, as the ultimate sovereign of the universe, of your own little kingdom, your own little fiefdom, that's option one. Or option two is simply be humble. Submit to God's word, tremble in fear, and follow his will. There are only two ways to live. As Paul puts it in Romans 6, freedom is an illusion. We are either slaves to sin, which leads to death, or we are slaves to Jesus, which leads to life. God says that the arrogant, those who follow their own free path, will experience their worst fears. This is what verse 4 says. He's going to bring upon them fears. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they didn't listen. God speaks, and yet so many ignore his simple and clear words. Are you ignoring God today? Doing whatever you want? Doing simply what comes to mind? Trying just to be a good person? Listen, I encourage you, turn to God today. Fear the one who has made you, who keeps planets aligned. Fear the one that has revealed his Savior, Jesus Christ. Fear the one who has sacrificed Christ, pouring out his wrath for your sins on his Son, so that you might be forgiven and come humbly to him. Listen, if we opt for our own ways, Isaiah gives a little story of what the future is going to happen. Look at verse 5 and 6. Verse 5, he says, hear the word of Yahweh, you who tremble at his word. So God's speaking to humble, true believers here. And what's he going to say to them? He's going to give a scenario, as it were. He says, your brothers who hate you, those who call themselves believers, and cast you out for my name's sake, those who call themselves believers are going to actually cast out genuine, humbled believers for the sake of God's name. In other words, there's an intense irony here. They think they're following God. They think they're making God happy. Think of it like this. Like Saul in the New Testament, the Jew of Jews. And what did he do early on in the book of Acts? He persecuted Christians. He persecuted those who recognized Jesus as God's son. And so here is someone who claims to know God, and he's going to cast those out and persecute those whom he thinks don't know God, but who genuinely know God. It's a flip-flop of sorts. God says, this is what's going to happen. He continues, for those unbelievers have said, let Yahweh be glorified that we may see your joy. And they're saying, I want God to be happy, so I'm going to persecute the true believers. I think they're doing God a service. But what comes next? God says, but it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of Yahweh rendering recompense to his enemies. God always has the last word. He is not impressed with our works. He's not impressed with our self-aggrandizement, with our self-determination or determination. He is not pleased with the power of positive thinking cult that so often gets excused for Christianity. God demands humility. He is your maker. He's the creator. He's the only deity and the only one worthy of your full trust and submission. And he's the only one who's provided a way of escape through Jesus Christ. So humbly recognize God's not impressed with anything you can bring. Secondly, rejoice fervently. God regenerates immediately. Rejoice fervently. God regenerates immediately. We see this in verses 7 through 14. So Isaiah begins this chapter with an ever-present truth that God hates the proud but gives grace to the humble. He kind of gives an illustration of what the future will hold in verses 5 and 6. But in these next verses, Isaiah moves to an extended illustration of God's faithfulness towards Israel, as he predicts a time when there will be a massive, immediate conversion of Jews. Look at verse 7 and 8. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Now, is this talking about a literal woman and a literal son? Continue. Verse 8. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Well, I don't think any woman has ever given birth to land. It's talking metaphorically here. Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? Both land and nation are promised to Israel. For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. There's no extended agony, no cries of pain like normal childbirth. God's city, Jerusalem, will bring forth a whole new generation of faithful citizens. It's not a generation that takes the normal 20 to 30 years to develop, but one where God radically and immediately transforms or regenerates, makes hearts brand new. This immediate birthing, as it were, of the contrite is an act purely of God. You see, God someday in the future will radically change a whole host of his people who had once given themselves over to choosing to worship God in wrong ways, exactly however they desired, and worship at the altar of freedom of sin and of self. But in an instant, God will completely change those hearts, and he breathes new life into Israel. Again, who causes this new birth? Look at verse 9. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says Yahweh? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Of course, God is the one who's responsible for this birth. And he says, shall it, if I say it's going to happen, shall it not happen? Well, of course not. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. He continues, verse 10 and 11. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. The illustration is continued. Babies full and completely nourished from their mother. Nothing is lacking. So too is there nothing in Jerusalem that's going to lack. God's going to provide everything for his people, a perfect and restored land, a perfect government, a perfect just system. Even the nations will come and provide for all of her needs in that future day of Israel's restoration. Look at verse 12. For thus says Yahweh, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. You shall nurse and shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. God comforts and protects his people. He comforts and protects everybody who trusts in him. He continues, verse 14. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of Yahweh shall be known to his servants. You guys might be familiar with a famous or well-known pastor, C.J. Mahaney. He's an author as well. But before he became a Christian, he was a frequent partier and even self-described a drug addict. He barely graduated from high school, and his early adult life was spiraling out of control very, very quickly. He was at one of his infamous parties in a drug-induced haze when a friend at the party, also under the influence, began to speak with him about Jesus and the gospel. Immediately, CJ fell under the power and conviction of the Holy Spirit, and the pain of remorse and the affections for his Savior began to grow and well up inside of him, just unexplainably so. And in a moment, the Holy Spirit regenerated or rebirthed CJ's life. And the Holy Spirit even used a young man who himself was unsure of what the gospel even was or if it was true. He used something that we would hardly expect. But that's the point. God regenerates immediately in his timing. We would echo Paul in Philippians 1:18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. No one is outside God's salvation. You guys understand that? No one is outside of God's salvation. Your atheist family member, your hostile neighbor, on the other end of the spectrum, the kindest Mormon, the sweetest Catholic friend that you've ever had, who is totally self-sufficient in their religious system. No one is outside of God's salvation. And if you share the gospel, even imperfectly, God has always and will always reserve the right to change a soul whenever he wants. And so won't you be faithful to preach the good news like we read about in Romans 10? You know, it's easy to become jaded as you get older. And I think there's really no point. You get a little bit older and you start to see, man, there's just no hope. People are just going to live how they're going to live. They're going to act how they're going to act. And I've always had this friend, and this friend doesn't know Jesus, doesn't like Jesus. I've tried in the past. It didn't work. So why try again? Easy to become jaded, isn't it? I encourage you. We ought to be those who have hope always. Because our hope isn't in us. It's not in our abilities, but it's in God who regenerates the soul immediately. The gospel always has power to save. We simply have to be God's messengers, God's spokespersons. So in God's future promise to save Israel, we are reminded that God saves instantly, exactly on his timing, that he regenerates the soul. Well, the third insight we get from this text, turn from self-purity, God alone purifies. Isaiah transitions to the reality of God's judgment. And in spite of his immediate saving grace extended to some, the vast majority will continue in their supposed freedom they love so much and continue in sin. What happens next? In the middle of verse 14, Isaiah says, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. Verse 15, for behold, Yahweh will come in fire and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will Yahweh enter into judgment, and by his sword will all flesh, and those slain by Yahweh shall be many. Isaiah speaks here of a massive, cataclysmic judgment. It should really happen in one of two places as we look at all of the sense of prophecy in the rest of Scripture. It could either be referring to the judgment that happens at the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period in Revelation 19, when God destroys the armies of Antichrist, or it could happen at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ when Satan is released for one last final rebellion and God destroys the whole of creation one final time with fire and sets up and restores and renews and builds a new earth and a new heaven. There's not enough details really in our passage to determine what's going on. What do we notice though? It's going to be bad. Fire, judgment. A lot of people are going to die. That's what we notice. And so we know that God has a future time of God's wrath. But what type of person is under God's wrath? Look at verse 17. Those who sanctify and purify themselves. It's those who are determining for themselves how they can get to God. It's those who think that they can do enough good to earn God's favor that God punishes. It seems so backwards. You think if God was kind, he would say, oh, they're trying. At least I got to reward their efforts. But he says, no, you, if you listen to me, would know and realize that you can't do anything. And so there's going to be tons of people in hell for all eternity who will be punished, who thought that they were following their own religious path, who thought that by being a good Buddhist or being a good Muslim or being a good whatever, a good Hindu, that they were somehow honoring God. So verse 17 details these people. He says, those who sanctify and purify themselves, they go into gardens, they following one, eating pig's flesh and an abomination, and mice shall come to an end together, declares Yahweh. This mice and pig's flesh and gardens and following others is simply referring to all sorts of pagan false worship practices, which still go today, which a majority of the world thinks will save them. And God says, my fire and my wrath are for those who think that they can purify themselves. But it's not just for those outside of the church that think that they can purify themselves. But there's plenty of you in here who think that you might be able to purify yourself. Young people, this is for you. Listen up, okay? When I was young, I loved dreaming about my future. There's no doubt you do. At one point, my dream, don't laugh, was to be a professional baseball player. Quickly realized by high school that that wasn't going to happen. So I set my sights on something a little bit more reasonable. I could be a professional trumpet player. I was pretty good at trumpet, and you know my history. That's kind of a big part of my past. So I thought that's what I'll do. Then I thought, you know what? It would be amazing to get married, see some of my friends get married in their 20s, and think, wow, that'd be great. Have a family. Have a little girl who can come up and run up into my arms and kiss me. It'll be just wonderful. Then you think, man, wouldn't it be great to have my own home? And won't it be phenomenal to get a chance to go backpacking throughout Yellowstone and the Sierra Nevadas and Yosemite? And won't it be awesome to do those things? Won't it be awesome to have an annual pass to a theme park where I could go ride amazing rides every single day of the summer? That was my middle school dream. Won't it be amazing to build some great memories, to have fun? And won't it be amazing when I can, when I'm not doing other fun things, to also serve God too? It's kind of how I looked at it. Fun, my dreams, they were primary. God was secondary. So often our dreams are simply our feeble 21st century affluent ways of achieving some level of satisfaction. It's the modern rich way of purifying ourselves. We think if only we get to do all that our hearts desire, then I'll be happy. If only I have enough money to travel and do the fun things that I want to do, then I'll be happy. If only I get the job and career and do everything that I have lined up and imagine that I'll do, then I'll be happy. You don't have to be a young person to think this way, do you? So we still struggle with this. If God is simply an afterthought, not a permeating reality, then your dreams are pathetic attempts at self-purity. How wicked we are to think that achieving our goals brings ultimate satisfaction, brings ultimate peace. How pathetic are we to think that a couple of weeks of travel will soothe the pain that we find within our souls that God alone is designed to soothe? So am I saying give up every dream you've ever had? Well, not exactly. But hold them with an open hand. It's not so much that you have to do everything. You can say, I'd like to do that. But God, it's whatever you will. We echo our Savior in the garden. Not what I will, but what you. Hold them with an open hand. Because God's will may be for you to simply take care of the normal, to never, ever move or even visit outside of Detroit. That may be what your future holds. And that's okay. Because no matter what, we are called to bring every situation, every circumstance, including our dreams, before His throne. And so, yeah, if you're going to be able to travel, worship Him as you travel. Consider serving others instead of serving yourself. Turn from self-purity, from self-defined joy, from satisfaction as you seek it, and seek God's joy, seek God's satisfaction, and seek God's eternal purity. God continues by revealing His purifying and redeeming power of the whole world as He sets up His kingdom on earth. He reveals His dreams. He reveals His own certain and glorious dream that will come to pass in verses 18 and following. Look at verse 18 with me. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them. God knows. God knows their works. God knows their thoughts. And there's still coming a time when His grace will be sufficient. When there will be full salvation for some from every single tongue and tribe. When some from every single nation, every single people group will be saved. And I take the sign that verse 19 is talking about, setting a sign among them to be King Jesus Himself, the Messiah reigning on His throne, who compels worship and adoration. Further, after judgments, there's a massive gathering of Israelites returned to the land from all around the world. We see this again detailed in verse 19. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to Yahweh on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries. Basically, any transportation that Isaiah could imagine, they're going to come. To my holy mountain, they're going to come. To Jerusalem, says Yahweh. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of Yahweh, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says Yahweh. Levites are returned to their role as priests in the millennial kingdom. There's going to be a temple. There's going to be sacrifices. Ezekiel tells us about that. They're memorial sacrifices to remember that Jesus Christ was sacrificed for their sins. And as this dramatic renewal of the earth comes, the full removal of sin and the regeneration of souls, the majestic reign of God incarnate starts to become a reality. And the purpose of all of this is to show us God's dream, to help us understand God's plan. Because God's dreams aren't like our dreams. Our dreams are our hopes that we have. God's dreams are sure and certainly going to happen. And what's the goal of it all? Verse 19. They shall declare my glory among the nations. God alone purifies. God alone redeems. And His future is infinitely more glorious when He begins to reverse the effects of sin and the fall on this great earth. When He begins to restore geopolitical peace in the world. When wars and rumors of wars fade away, and life is long and blessed. God purifies. God satisfies. Why do we expect our dreams to do anything like what God's dreams can do? Well, there's a final insight from the Holy God in Isaiah. Turn from self-purity, yes, but then worship faithfully. God restores and condemns. As we consider God's glorious restoration of Israel, even as we consider King Jesus reigning over the whole earth for 1,000 years, that's just the precursor, the foretaste of all eternity. See, eternal heaven, eternal life, isn't some eternal church service, isn't some spiritual vision that you're going to have and some out being existence outside of time and something outside of physical. No, the eternal heaven literally is a new creation. It is literally a new heaven and a new earth that we will get a chance to explore and experience for all eternity. It's going to be grand. It's going to be amazing. And there's nothing like it that we can even experience now. Verses 22 and 23, read those verses with me. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says Yahweh, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to moon, new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares Yahweh. I think in these two verses, there are some fascinating implications about eternal life. First of all, there's time for all eternity. What does verse 23 say? From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath. In other words, there's going to be the passing of months. That's a new moon. There's passing of Sabbath. That's a weeks. There's a week to week to week that's going to happen for all eternity. We're going to be with God for all eternity, and there's going to be a perfect sequence of time going on. Eternal life will have familiar patterns. There's going to be work weeks. There's going to be seasons. There's going to be times of rest. There's going to be times to fast, and there's going to be times to feast. There's going to be amazing realities for all eternity, and it's all wrapped up in a glorious procession of time. And yet, all of eternal life will be to the worship of God. Isn't that true? Look at the end of verse 23. All flesh, from Sabbath to Sabbath, will come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And that's the very thing God calls us to do now. To worship him in rising up and in our laying down. To worship him as we work and as we play. To worship before the throne and in the fields. With the final vestiges of sin gone for good, our lives will be eternally, sequentially, perfectly satisfying as we live as we are designed to live, living worship-filled lives, no matter what we come to do. And yet heaven is not an eternal church service. Heaven is a new creation with the passing of time and activities for God's glory and our good that you'll get a chance to do. God's new earth is there for us to eternally explore. Think about how cool that's going to be. God's renewed creatures, forever living with one another in perfect harmony. Turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 1 through 4. When does heaven touch earth today? Is it that moment that the country song sings about? When you first laid your eyes on me, heaven met earth, something like that. Heaven touches earth when we worship God faithfully, no matter the circumstance we find ourselves in. Granted, in heaven, people won't disappoint. Sin won't ever be an ever-present struggle. But it doesn't change the fact that God made us to do everything for his glory, to set our minds on him so that we worship him with life's greatest joys. And we worship him when we lay our heads down on the pillow at night after long days of work. We can worship our great God always. And all of life is supposed to be our worship. Look at Colossians 3, verse 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. In other words, while we're on earth, you're to set your minds, verse 2, on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In other words, live now how you are going to live for all eternity. He goes on to say then that we should forsake sin, that we should pursue forgiveness of others, we should be patient, we should love one another, that we should let the rule of Christ dwell and rule in our hearts, we should be thankful for everything. And then he concludes in verse 17. Look at verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Come back to Isaiah. Don't you see? God calls us to worship him faithfully in all of life. not just when people see us, not just when we see we need him most. That's the very thing we will be doing for all eternity, is worshiping him always. Now, part of what makes unceasing worship so hard now is sin. It's even sadness as we see loved ones make foolish decisions. So will our eternal worship be free from any memory of sin? Any memory of God's punishment for the unbeliever? Some think so. But look at verse 24. Isaiah, the entirety of the book ends on a somber note. Those who are in the eternal kingdom, they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The eternal lake of fire, eternal conscious damnation, is visible on the new earth for all eternity. There will forever be a remembrance of sin, a recognition of God's eternal condemnation, his condemnation for all those foolish enough to attempt self-purity, to attempt self-actualized joy like we talked about earlier. What did Isaiah say about the condemned in verse 3? They are those who choose their own ways to find the delights of their own soul. And by the grace of God, we will see those who are enduring God's just punishment, and that will still be fuel for our praise. As all the former sins that make this world such a challenge will be wiped away, we will be able to rejoice knowing that God is pure and that God is just, and we will forever live in righteous harmony. And so as we end our study in Isaiah, I hope you have a better consideration of the Holy One of Israel. His glorious salvation that comes through Christ alone. Isaiah calls Jesus the suffering servant, doesn't he? The great Redeemer. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The rock and the refuge. The coming kings and Lord of lords. Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah says, the Holy One of Israel, Yahweh, King Jesus, comes to save. And God has called us to respond with no less than total humble submission to him. To know him, to know God, is to be humbled. We cannot be confronted with the creator of the universe and think that we are something. To know God is to turn from self-service, point 3 this morning. To turn from self-purity, realizing that you bring nothing to the table that can ever hope of achieving God's gift of eternal life. So to know God and to know Jesus Christ is to rejoice in what Jesus has done. It's to rejoice and recognize that God has poured on Jesus the penalty for your sins. It's to rejoice fervently, recognizing that he alone renews your soul. And finally, to know God is to engage in unceasing worship. What a picture of God's perfect eternal life. Finally being able to worship him in perfectly in everything we do. So today, humbly give up your worship blockers, your sin, your freedom that you think you're doing, your bitterness, your small view of God, your dreams even. And let's let heaven touch earth today as we learn to worship God in every moment of every day. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help our hearts to long to worship you, to worship the great King of heaven in everything that we do and in every moment of every day. I thank you and I praise you for this glorious book, the glories of Isaiah that was we've walked through and we've seen as we've studied together. Help us to be confronted with the realities of your grace, of your goodness. And Lord, make us humble before you today. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghuson with First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.